The Bible reading is from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41. You'll find the reading in the Pew Bible, page 769. The first 13 verses of the chapter describe the situation. What is going to be said happens on the day of Pentecost, that is the Feast of Weeks, which came 7 weeks after the offering of the first fruits of the harvest and the Passover. All the disciples were gathered together in one place, and suddenly there was this sound like the blowing of a violent wind that came from heaven, filling the whole house. And there were these tongues of flame that seemed to be sitting on the heads of each of one of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit enabled them. Luke explains the reason for this. They were Jewish people from 15 different countries who gathered in Jerusalem for the religious feasts, and they were astounded to hear these supposedly ignorant fishermen without formal education, no Wycliffe language course, declaring the wonders of God in their own languages, and they couldn't understand. Some even thought that they'd been drinking. This was a reversal of what had taken place back in Genesis when God had confused men's language at Babel. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 11. And then we take up what Peter says to the crowd. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here today. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it, all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he warned them, he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Dear Lord God, it is always our desire that you speak to us. And Lord, we ask that this morning you would speak to us. Lord, as we consider a few things from this amazing chapter, we ask that you would assure us of your incredible plan of salvation. That Lord, if you lay it on our hearts to turn to you, we pray that any who call upon you would find you near and would find salvation this day. And Lord, as we consider this ordinance, this command given by Christ initially and repeated by Peter, we pray that we would live obedient to your word and apply it to our lives. Amen. So Acts chapter 2. We've come out of our usual series, the series we've been going through in Proverbs. We've agreed that we would look at baptism. A couple of times a year we will consider baptism. So as I came to baptism for the first time teaching as a topic, I thought, where do we go? And there's surprisingly little written about baptism in the Bible. But the first Christian baptism that we see, the first baptism in Christ's name, is Acts chapter 2. And it was an absolutely amazing day. And Colin read that passage for us. And there's so much we could say. The hardest thing has been working out what we don't talk about this morning, rather than what we do talk about. But our focus is about being baptized, is about baptism. So we want to look at that key piece as it's picked up by Peter. And Peter gives a very clear call to the people who heard him. There's a big group of people there. People who were Jewish by birth and practice. People who were Jewish by conversion. People who come into the Jewish faith as non-Jews, and they've been converted to the Jewish faith. They were there for the feast, and they gathered together at the sound of this mighty wind, at this phenomenon of these men speaking in tongues that they'd never learned. And they were intrigued by what was happening, and they come to hear Peter. And then Peter, almost at the end of his sermon, says this, chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." So as we come to look at baptism, I want to look at those two pieces there that are there for us. I want to understand both parts. What is this repentance thing that Peter talked about? And what is the baptism that happened in response to the repentance? So let's understand those two pieces. But we need to understand first that Paul's answering a question. When he says, "Repent and be baptized," if we see just the very first part of verse 38, it says, he replied. He replied to a question that the people brought. And here's the question that the people brought in Acts 2:37. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" My dramatic voice isn't quite in tune yet. There was desperation in their voice. There was passion in their voice. What shall we do? What caused them? The verse there says they were cut to the heart. What an incredible thing. We've probably all had times in our lives when something has hit us emotionally and cut us. I'm sure there would have been tears as they were cut to the heart. There was a pleading as they were cut to the heart. Something had affected them right in their souls. And they couldn't sit passively. They called out, "What do we do?" So what has cut them to the heart? Well, it's something Peter said. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. So to answer the question, why did Peter say, repent and be baptized? He said that in reply to the question that people had. The question that people had was, brothers, what shall we do? Why did they ask that question? Because of this thing that Peter said. Let's see what Peter said. Peter gives them a very bold message, a very clear message, and it's the perfect message. It's proper preaching, because he tells them about Jesus and he tells them about themselves. And that's Christian preaching. He tells them about themselves and he tells them about Jesus. And Acts 2, verse 36, he says this, in summary of the sermon so far, he says, therefore let all Israel, those people listen, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is Peter, who just 7.5 weeks earlier, when asked by a servant girl if he wasn't one of those people who followed Jesus, denied it 3 times. That intimidating 13-year-old girl in the night said, did you follow Jesus? Aren't you one of his? No. Now he stands with a massive crowd and he says, you killed Jesus. And not only did you kill him, but God has shown him to be Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. I noticed a slight different rendering in the version that Colin read to us, of Messiah for Christ, rescuer. The words mean the same. There's no trickery for the translators. You killed the one who was promised to be sent. You killed the Lord, and we'll find out more of what that means. Peter the denier is Peter the declarer. Peter the denier is Peter the accuser at this point. There'll be lots of sermons about what's happened in between. The key thing is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come. So let's look at Peter's focus and his focus on Jesus. He says this Jesus was a man. A man that you knew. Chapter 2, verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He did amazing things among you. And that was God's hand saying, this man is special. This man is chosen by me and is special. Now Josephus, the Roman historian, not a Christian, said this about Jesus. He said, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works. That's what a contemporary historian said about Jesus. A doer of wondrous works, to the point where actually we shouldn't call him a man, because he couldn't have been a man and done these things. Josephus is drawing the conclusion that this man was God. Peter doesn't quote Josephus, does he? Partly because Josephus hadn't yet written it, but partly because he didn't need that authority. What's his link to these people? It's there at the end of that verse, 22, as you yourselves know. They knew that this Jesus did wondrous works. They maybe had heard from other people the things that he did. They maybe had heard about him calming the storm. They maybe had heard secondhand from somebody who was there when he fed the 5,000. Maybe they were related to the man who was lowered through the roof and healed with just a word. But they would have heard, maybe they'd seen for themselves. So Jesus doesn't appeal to anyone else. He said, Peter doesn't appeal to anyone else. You yourselves know what this man Jesus did. This man you knew, you saw, did wonders. And he was accredited by God. God had something special in line for this man. God had his hand on this man. But Peter goes further than that. Peter says, this Jesus, a man killed by you. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It was God's plan. But this man was handed over to you, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. 7 weeks before. He doesn't appeal to historic documents. This is not just living memory, this is recent memory. This is current news. You did it. You nailed him to the cross. They could argue that the Romans nailed him to the cross. They didn't have any right to nail anyone to a cross. The Romans ruled. But they cried. They shouted. When Pilate said, should I release Barabbas to you? They said, no. And they asked about Jesus. Crucify him, they called. Maybe they were in the crowd. And their voices went up to say, crucify him. They nailed him to the cross. Not physically, but in the clamour of the crowd, they nailed this man, Jesus, to the cross. But it doesn't end at the cross, does it? The story doesn't end at the cross, and Peter's sermon doesn't end at the cross. And it's right that it doesn't end at the cross, because Christ was raised from the dead. Acts 22, verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold of him. That fulfilled David's prophecy. We saw David's prophecy there in verse 27. David's prophecy was that nor will your Holy One see decay. Jesus was the first person to go to the grave and not see decay. It wasn't David. David said that back in the Psalms, that your Holy One will not see decay, but it wasn't about him, and Peter made that clear, didn't he? So it couldn't possibly be about David, because we know where his tomb is, and we know that his body's there. And it's not as it was, it is decayed. But Jesus went to the tomb, and his body didn't see decay, because he was raised from the dead. And that word agony there could also be translated birth pangs, birth pains. Jesus was raised from the dead as if being given birth by the tomb, raised to new life from death as the first fruits of the resurrection, the forerunner of what we are going to have as a new body. But there's another significance, that we should be laying behind us an old life and coming to a new life. More about that in a minute. So what's the proof then that Jesus is raised from the dead? Well, the proof that he gives first, his first proof is that God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. So the 12 of them who have stood on the stage, and the 120 who were meeting in total in Jerusalem as believers at that time, they say, we have seen the risen Christ. That was their first point of proof, an eyewitness account. Now, we might think they're a biased witness. This is their message that they're giving, so they are going to say that, aren't they? What did it cost for them to say that? Well, they would lose their lives on this truth. They would lose their lives by claiming that Christ had raised from the dead. You would lose your life for a truth. You wouldn't lose your life for a lie, would you? So their testimony says, this Jesus, whom you crucified, is raised from the dead. That's the first piece of proof. Peter then brings in a second proof. This is more proof. Verse 33. He says, this Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So the first piece of proof was their eyewitness account of the 12. The second piece of proof was the eyewitness account of everyone who was there on this amazing day when the Holy Spirit was visible in a phenomena, in signs that had never been seen before. He said, that's proof that Christ has raised from the dead. That's proof, because Christ said when he's being killed and when he's ascended to heaven, he will send the advocate, John chapter 15, verse 26, if you're a note taker, that will be the reference point there. But Jesus said, when the advocate, or when the counselor comes, meaning the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. He promised to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come when he was back with the Father. And the Holy Spirit would testify about Jesus. And that's exactly what they've seen this day. There are these amazing signs. There's the spectacular. And people get caught with the spectacular. What was the Holy Spirit really doing? The Holy Spirit was speaking about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit being there, speaking about Jesus, proved that Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. So men and brethren, you have our word for it. You now have the witness of the Holy Spirit that Christ, whom you crucified, is raised from the dead. And that fulfilled Joel's prophecy back in verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. That says what was just for a few in the Old Testament. Very few experienced the Holy Spirit in their lives in the Old Testament. The prophets did as they spoke. Moses did. David did as he spoke. And he spoke God's word and he understood God's revelation. What does Joel's prophecy say? Joel's prophecy says there's coming a time when it won't be a few who some of the time have my spirit, but it'll be everyone, all of the time. Everyone who believes will have my spirit in them. And what will the spirit do? It will do the work the spirit always did. It will enable them to understand the revelation. So the sons and the daughters in these last days that Joel looked forward to, the sons and the daughters, those who believe, whether well-educated or not well-educated, whether young or whether old, would understand the revelation of Jesus. And that is what they're seeing right before them at that time. Peter's conclusion, we've seen Peter's conclusion already, but we'll come back to it. Peter's conclusion is to stand there with amazing boldness, and prod them in the chest. And say, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, this man who you knew, you saw walk amongst you. He has made him Lord, that is God. He has made him Christ, that is Messiah or rescuer. And it's clear that's who he is because of the works he did, because of the fact that death could not hold him and God has raised him from the dead. That shows you that he is God. And the crucifixion and the atonement that happened there shows us that he's Christ, he's the rescuer. And then, he says, in the middle of that, you killed him. What an atmosphere there must have been at that point. What an amazing thing. This is the ultimate, excuse this analogy, this is the ultimate case of being caught with your hand in the cookie jar. They are absolutely guilty of the worst crime possible. All of their lives and for generations they've looked forward to Messiah coming and they stand accused by one of their own of crucifying him. You could have cut that atmosphere with a knife, couldn't you? What's their response? What is your response when you're accused of something? Well, there's the possibility of denial, isn't there? There was no possibility of denial here. 7 weeks before he was nailed to the cross in a public place, in a public execution. So there couldn't be denial. There could be defensiveness. But there's no case to bring to defend themselves. There could be despair. Mea culpa. I am guilty. And I just have to take the punishment. That could have been the response. But there was some hope. So it wasn't despair, it was desperation. It was desperation that had hope in it that led them to call out to Peter, what should we do? To call out to the disciples, what should we do? And the hope came back from what Joel had said. In those days, everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved. See, what has happened in this situation is they've been interested by the spectacular, and that drew the crowd. They've been informed by Peter as to what was happening and what it meant. This is the Holy Spirit coming, just as had been promised. He told them what had happened and what it meant. And they've been implicated, haven't they? They've been put in the dock, and they've been found guilty. Peter has informed them and he's implicated them. What is there left to happen? Well, by the Holy Spirit, he does the final piece of work. There's a lot of talk about what the Holy Spirit does, and we see a real example of the Holy Spirit's work right here in Acts chapter 2. As we'd expect, this is the Holy Spirit's first New Testament work. We see Peter's boldness. The man who was a quivering wreck is a roaring lion. That's the Holy Spirit working in his heart. We see Peter's clarity. It was God's Holy Spirit speaking to him that meant he could remember what Joel had said in the Old Testament and know that this was its fulfillment. That wasn't man's wisdom. That was the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. So he's been given clarity. The way he's joined all of these dots of these events is the Holy Spirit pointing to Christ. And the Holy Spirit works in the crowd's response. Instead of despair and denial, there's this desperate, brothers, what shall we do? The Holy Spirit working. The Holy Spirit cutting them to the heart. Not being hard about what they've done and not being despondent, but being cut to the heart and hopeful about what God can yet do. And then we see in Joel's prophecy, verse 21 of Acts 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Joel's prophecy is about the last days, about the days between Christ's ascension and Christ's return. And it's about the work of the Holy Spirit in those last days. And one commentator said this, verse 21 there, that the most amazing thing, the most important thing, the most significant thing isn't the moon appearing as blood and all the other amazing things that Joel talks about. The most amazing thing is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, this period we live in between the ascension and the return of Christ is a period of salvation. It's a period of the gospel. It's a period where anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We sang the words about being far away, but God's love going further still. Could God's love go further than to rescue the people who had killed his son that he'd sent into the world? Could God's love go further than that? It went there. It doesn't need to go that far to rescue us, does it? Because we aren't guilty of that crime. God's love went as far as to those who murdered his son. What happened next? We used to teach in a Sunday school class that sort of question. What would the answer be to that question? How we know what happens next? Let's look at the passage to see what happened next. So let's look at the passage and not speculate. Verses 38 to 41. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. So Peter doesn't just inform them and implicate them. He implores them. He says, take action. He sees they are cut to the heart. He sees their desperate need. Take action. Verse 38, he tells them to repent. Verse 40, tells them to save themselves. Do something now. Do something now. It's urgent now. Repent. What does repentance mean? It's not a word that we use in common currency in every day. But 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 gives a definition in part. This is Paul, another follower of Jesus, a man who wrote much of the New Testament. gets a report back from the church in Thessalonica. They say, they tell me how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And there is that fundamental part of repentance, the turning. There they turn from idols. Here, Peter's calling on this crowd to turn from their murdering of Jesus. But the message is to all of us to turn from the things that we have put in the place of God, which is what an idol is, to turn. And within that, and for this crowd, it must have been overwhelming. There is a sense of sorrow, a sense of absolute regret, of sadness, of disgust at what was in my past. There's a sense then, if we feel like that about the past and the things that we've done against God, then we have to have a sense of abandoning the past. We want to turn from it and leave it behind us. And then there's a turning to, and it's a turning to God. Any who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's the repentance that Peter calls for them to exercise. And that repentance is wrapped up in accepting the message. We looked at the parallel tool when we were doing Dig Deeper a couple of weeks ago. And verse 38 and verse 41 have got a parallel. Verse 38, repent and be baptized. Verse 41, accept this message. They accepted the message and they were baptized. So the outcome's the same. Baptism's the same outcome. Here the writer Luke has substituted repentance for accepting the message. We can't accept the message without repentance. How could they accept the message that they had crucified the Lord God, they had crucified the Messiah, without repentance, without sorrow, without a brokenness of heart? It's not possible. Anything without that pouring out of repentance would have been less than acceptance of the message, because the message couldn't possibly have hit home. Belief without repentance is no belief at all. Belief without repentance is no belief at all. So they've believed, they've repented, and they've been baptized. Verse 38, actually a better translation of verse 38 would say, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, on the basis of the forgiveness of your sins. Not for the forgiveness of your sins. They weren't baptized to achieve anything. They were baptized in response to what already happened. And what had already happened, they'd already been forgiven of their sins. And what happened? Well, we see from the account, they believed and they were baptized. Those who accepted the message were baptized. 3,000 were added to the number that day. 3,000 were baptized. What a service. What a baptismal service. A lot of towels. What an amazing service. 3,000 in one day. So let's think about what we've been told about baptism. We've focused on repentance. What are we told about baptism? What we can glean about baptism from this? First, I'm the sort of person who likes to ask the question, why? Perhaps it's because there's still the kid in me. I like to know why. Why are we told to be baptized? Why is it that Christ instituted baptism? And the answer, I would suggest, is hard to find in Acts chapter 2. Peter doesn't say why they should be baptized, does he? Doesn't say what it's a symbol of. It's not recorded for us anyway. Maybe explained a bit more. But there's no explanation really in Acts 2 as to why we should be baptized. We need to do some detective work and look elsewhere. One thing we can actually say, and this is extra-biblical, but the proselytes, people who had been converted from other religions, other nations, to become Jews, were baptized. It was part of their being brought into the Jewish faith. It was a baptism. So actually, they would have recognized it as this one-off initiation, this ceremony that says you're part of the family now. You've gone through this, you identify with us, we identify with you. That one-off initiation. What they were effectively doing was saying, actually, everything about our lives before wasn't good enough. And we're starting a new life. The old life is gone, this new life has started, and this ceremony of baptism marks that transition. So for a Jew to do that, which 3,000 did, they were saying, actually, everything we held before wasn't enough. It wasn't of any value. And now I must be baptized into the name of Jesus. So it's an initiation into the name of Jesus, identifying with Jesus. And it shows an identification with Jesus Christ. Now the word baptism is used in a couple of ways. It's used about this ceremony, this water ceremony that we have. But it's also used about an experience of life. We think of Mark chapter 10, verse 38 and 39 there. James and John come to Jesus and they say, we want to sit at your left hand and your right hand when you come to glory. This is a power struggle that's going on. It's a quest for power. What does Jesus say? He says, you cannot go through the baptism that I've been baptized with. And he wasn't talking about water there. He was talking about life experience. They may have been baptized at the same time he was baptized with John the Baptist out in the Jordan. But he was saying there's a life experience. And baptism is used in this sense of being completely identified with somebody because you've shared the same experiences. That passage in 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the people of Israel going through the Red Sea and in the wilderness with Moses. It wasn't a water baptism, the sea was dry in my Bible when they walked across. But they went through the same experience. So first, this initiation has with it this sense of identification. We are saying we are Christ's when we go through the waters of baptism. Why else are we told to be baptized? Well, I think actually it's a picture form of the message. Did you see the structure of the message that Peter taught? He said, Jesus Christ died, was buried, was raised again. Now he's saying you be baptized to show that you've died to what you were, that is dead and it's buried, and you've been raised to a new life. It's a very neat picture of that, isn't it? That we've put that behind us. Are we imposing that on Scripture, though? I don't believe so, because Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, he said this, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's the picture. The old me is gone and is left in the grave. There's a new me through the power of what Jesus has done that seeks to live a new life. And it's that declaration. But it's only an outward show of the inward. Baptism doesn't achieve anything. But it shows a watching world what we declare as it happened in our hearts. It's an outward show that we are dead to our old lives and we seek to live a new life in Christ. It's an outward show that Christ has done a transforming work and taken this dead, vile sinner and made him a new creation. That's it. It's an outward show of an inward reality, an outward show to a watching world. That's why I believe some of the reasons Christ instituted baptism. It's our declaration that says change has happened and that change will continue. What else do we see here? Well, there's some very clear things I think we see that we as Baptists hold. We see that baptism followed belief. They accepted his message and they were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. They repented and they were baptized. Everything needed for their salvation was achieved at the point they repented and believed. And then, in response, they're baptized. And it's personal. Nobody was baptized for anybody else. All of them who believed were baptized. It's a one-to-one relationship. When we believe, we need to be baptized to make that declaration. And the baptism showed obedience. Obedience to what Christ had said. It showed obedience for Peter and the disciples. It showed obedience for those who were baptized. Matthew 28, verse 19. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It was Jesus' command, and that is why they were baptized. It was Jesus' command, that's why Peter was baptizing people. And it was Jesus' command, that's why those who believed and accepted the message were baptized. The where and the how. It's not really clear in this passage, is it? So again, we need to go outside the scope of this passage as to where and how. Well, I believe it was by immersion. I think they were dunked. The Greek word baptizo or bapto, the dictionary definition would be about dip or immerse. It was used in a broad way, but the classic was to be dipped, to be immersed. So the word itself points us to them being immersed. The examples we have in the New Testament would point to them being immersed. When we read in the start of Mark about John the Baptist baptizing, he baptized in the Jordan. Not with the Jordan, in the Jordan. When we read about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, he comes along the side of this man, driving his chariot through the desert, and when they see water, he says, "What hinders me from being baptized? Why shouldn't I be baptized? There's water. I believe there's water. Baptize me." And it says, Philip and the Ethiopian went down into the water. So I believe, from the use of the word and from the examples that we see, that the baptism was an immersion. And I think that also ties in with perhaps where they were baptized. Excavations were told around the south side of the temple in Jerusalem have found the mikvahs. I apologize to any Hebrew speakers here. But these were places where ceremonially those who came to the temple to worship cleaned themselves. And they are like what we would see in many churches now as baptistries. There were lots of them there for all the people who came to be cleansed. They would have allowed for full immersion. They would allow them to have been dipped and brought back out and ceremonially cleaned. And that is a key part of the picture, I think, of baptism. It's this washing of our sins away. The baptism doesn't do the washing, but the baptism shows that the washing's been done. And what better way to illustrate that than all of our person to be cleaned, not just a little piece of our person. So I think that's where it happened. It cannot be proved. That's from outside of Scripture. That's archaeological evidence that John MacArthur puts forward as to where they would have been baptized. But it's good enough for me. So what are we seeing? We have seen Peter being phenomenally brave and declaring what these people have done. We've seen those who've heard the declaration be absolutely cut to the heart about what they've done. We've seen the people repenting of their sin, the sin of crucifying the promised Messiah. And we've seen them obeying the command to be baptized once they've repented. We aren't guilty of the crime they were guilty of. We aren't guilty of nailing Christ to the cross. But each of us are guilty of ripping Christ from the throne. Each of us are guilty of saying, actually, Jesus, you're not on the throne of my life. You're not over my life. You created the world. You came into the world to die for those who hated you. But you're not going to tell me what to do. I am the one who rules my life. We are all guilty of that. Maybe there's other things that we're guilty of, and those things in the quiet, dark hours of the night creep up on us and make us uneasy. There is guilt in our lives. There is sin that separates us from God. It's not the sin that these men have committed, but it's our sin and we bear our sin. unless we ask Christ to bear it for us. So what should we do if we're cut to the heart by our sin? What should we do if we're not cut to the heart by our sin? Well, we should pray that God will show us. We should pray that God in his generosity, through the power of his Holy Spirit, will show us our true state before him. Because our true state is just as guilty as these men. Pray that God will show us our sin. Pray that God will cut us to the heart and let us know the burden of our sin. And then we should do exactly what Peter told these men to do, these women to do, repent. Repent and accept the message. And then, once we belong to Jesus, once we are his, once we've, in that act of faith, repented and accepted the message, what should we do? We should be baptized to say, actually, the old me is dead, a new me is here, and intends to live a different life in obedience to the word of God, and it wants to show a waiting world that a change has happened. So if you haven't repented, repent. If you've repented and believed, it's a very clear message. Be baptized. Be baptized and show that you're identified with Christ, your life has changed, and all the world can know. Dear Lord God, we thank you that your Spirit has come. And because your Spirit has come, that it means that the understanding of your revelation in Jesus is not confined to the few, but is available to the many. Lord, by your Spirit, may we all understand what you have done in Christ. And Lord, we thank you that your word tells us there is hope for us. If we turn to you and call to you, we will be forgiven, we will be saved. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be honoured and glorified in our lives as we turn to you and as we seek to live in obedience to your call. Amen.